Please turn with me in your Bibles here this evening then to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, Paul is on his missionary journey and he is in Athens. And as he speaks to the people there in the marketplace, he's asked to bring that message to the Areopagus. It was the leading center of all thought of that day. The philosophers, the mighty men, the wise, so-called wise in the ways of the world, met there to discuss anything and everything. And this is Paul's sermon that he brings to them of the one true God of all heaven and earth. And so we begin reading here this night at verse 16 and read through the end of the chapter. So Acts 17, beginning at verse 16, congregation, hear the word of the Lord as it is read for you tonight. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" And others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears, and we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. And yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May his Holy Spirit bless it to our hearts as we consider it together tonight. I draw your attention, although we'll be looking at many of these verses again, so please keep your Bibles open and in front of you tonight. But we'll look at specifically our text in verses 24 and 25. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Let's ask God's guiding hand upon his word as it's brought forth here this evening. Heavenly Father, we pray that indeed As we come before you, the great God who made the world, Father, may we have hearts and minds prepared by the power of your Holy Spirit to receive this great, grand truth that we are not our own, that we belong to you, that you have created us for your own ends and purposes. Father, work that purpose in our own hearts and lives even here this evening. Teach us to turn away from all the things of this world that would promise us everything and deliver us nothing. May we turn to you in repentance and faith. Grant this blessing to us. Lead us and guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, several years ago now, Denise and I had the privilege of attending the pastor's conference that's put on every year by Answers in Genesis. It's put on at the Ark Encounter there in Kentucky. I hope you've had the privilege of going and seeing either the Creation Museum or even both, the Creation Museum and the Ark Encounter. But I remember distinctly in the very last talk that was given to us as we gathered there as church leaders, Ken Ham challenged us to rethink the way that we in the church do outreach and evangelism in our communities. Ken Ham spoke of how Billy Graham, several generations ago, could be so successful in his crusades that he put on, speaking to people about sin and their need for a Savior. And Ham explained that Graham and the vast majority of the people in that day who heard him sharing these truths, they shared with him at least a basic understanding of the Bible with one another. You know, in the 1950s and 60s, when Graham was holding his crusades, most Americans still went to church, at least occasionally. They still had a Bible in their homes, which they maybe read. They still knew about the Ten Commandments because they hung on the schoolroom walls. You see, but Ham said, none of that is true with the generation today. Billy Graham today would be a total flop. Because modern Western culture now is scripturally illiterate. America is at best a post-Christian country, if not a fully antithetical to Christ country. A society that surrounds us has a zero understanding of biblical truth. And yet this should not dissuade us or make us despair, because God's church has seen this before. And Ken Ham went on to say that this was exactly the case in the New Testament in the first century AD, when Peter, in his Pentecost sermon, preaching to his fellow Jews, Jews who shared a common basic belief system with him, all he had to do was to preach Jesus as the Christ, the promised, long promised Redeemer who had come. They confessed that common understanding of Yahweh as the true God of all heaven and earth. But Ken Ham said, think of the Apostle Paul. And when he would preach to the Gentiles, to those who shared absolutely no similar religious views at all together, how did Paul preach to those who had totally contradictory spiritual thoughts to what he had? Well, beloved, Paul starts where Scripture starts. And we want to do the very same here tonight. So let's look at this text before us here together this evening, congregation. Here's the first point of the message, the apostles' call to worship the one true God. Look at verse 22 as Paul begins his message. Verse 22, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. And what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. I want to point out to you, congregation, that Paul's sermon in Acts 17, given to the learned men and the philosophers of Athens, is essentially an extended version of the very same sermon that he gave back in Acts 14 to the common people in the city of Lystra. I would encourage you to read that, perhaps for your evening devotions tonight, Acts 14. But Paul, here in Acts 17, recognizes that while his audience might now be very religious, as verse 22 puts it, yet it is a religious paganism. It is a spirituality that is based totally upon man's ideas and not God's word. And so Paul preaches that he needs to begin his message where God begins his message, with creation. So look at our text, verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Paul preaches these words in the Areopagus. It is a little mound of a hill directly beneath the Greek Parthenon in Athens, on the Acropolis, the highest point in Athens. A beautiful structure, still standing today. And Paul says, in essence, pointing at it, it is nothing. It is all make-believe. Here is Paul's first point, who the true God is. And it's not Athena sitting there on her throne in the Parthenon. The first and foremost, Paul says, the true God of all heaven and earth is the creator of all heaven and earth, the one who made everything that we see. And as our creator, Paul says, this true God is also our Lord. Notice what he calls him, the Almighty, the sovereign one who rules and reigns over each and every one of us. And also in verse 25, Paul goes on to state that this true God providentially cares for us, giving to all mankind life and breath and everything. So Paul's point, you see, is that this true God has not just created us and then walks away, leaving us to fend for ourselves, find our own way in life. No, far from it. This God, this true God, not only made us, he still cares for us lovingly, beautifully, and fully. He provides for us. And why? That's what Paul sets forth before these Greek learned men next in verse 26. Keep reading there. Verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far away from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Here's the second point of Paul's sermon, what the true God wants from us. This true God, the Lord God, created all people for one purpose. Paul says he allots periods and sets boundaries for these people, all so that they should seek God, Paul declares in verse 27. In other words, God desires a relationship with us as his people. Now, beloved, this was a totally new concept to these Greek philosophers. A divine being who actually cares for them and loves them? The Greek pantheon of gods cared not one bit about human beings. Greek religion was mainly about appeasement, trying hard not to get in the way of the gods, to make them angry at you. Here in verse 27, however, Paul declares that the true God of all heaven and earth desires interaction with his people. It is his hope that they would respond positively to the divine truths that he has clearly planted, both within their own hearts and in this created world all around them, that we might respond to him because we are his offspring. Now, congregation, we need to stop there a moment, take a step back, because this phrase that we're the offspring of God has caused a great misunderstanding down through the ages. Theological liberals love to take this to mean and explain this to mean that God is going to save all people because he loves them all in the same way, in a redemptive way, that everyone is a spiritual offspring of God, and so they'll all enjoy heaven for eternity. That is not what Paul says. It is not what Paul means. Paul's point is seen in the quote that he uses in the first part of verse 28, how in him, the one true God, we live and move and have our being. In other words, this true God is our creator. He is our Lord. He is our divine providential caregiver. And so all people then, every person on earth owes a debt of gratitude to this great God. We have a duty to seek him as his offspring, to love him, to honor him, to worship him. And it is especially that responsibility of worship that Paul drives home next in his third point, verse 29. Keep reading there. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, beloved, here is what the true God demands from his offspring: repentance. Look at the last part of verse 30 again. Now he commands all people everywhere to repent. He wants us to give up on all of our false worship, the making of idols and images, and instead to bring the true God true worship. And why? Because a day of judgment is coming. That's why. The time of ignorance is now over, Paul says, with the coming of the Son of Man. And every person is going to be judged by this Savior who came into this world, the Lord Jesus Christ. This was Paul's message to the lost and hard-hearted people of that day. And beloved, it must be our same message today, still today, to a people just as hard-hearted and ignorant of the truth. We must tell them there is a God who created them, who put them here upon this earth for a set purpose and a set time and a set plan. And he expects us to honor him, to worship him. He commands all people everywhere to repent, to forsake their sin, to trust in Jesus. And why? Because one day, every one of us is going to stand before this Jesus one second after we die. And God is going to judge us. But our Heavenly Father, knowing full well we're going to fail that judgment, has sent his only begotten Son to be sin for us. That's the message of the gospel. That's the good news. The problem is, beloved, that our fallen human hearts are, as John Calvin calls it, idol factories. We invent things to take the place of God, which is why we need to hear God's will for us in the first commandment. And our catechism teaches us this so clearly. Please turn with me in the backs of your Psalter hymnals to Lord's Day 34. Lord's Day 34, in the back of the hymnals, it's found on page 888. If you're using the forms in the prayers book, it's page 242. 242. Here we have our catechism's call for us to trust in the one true God of all heaven and earth. Our catechism authors understood the biblical truth that because of how our Creator God made us to have a powerful religious affection within us, that every person then has an intense need and desire to trust in something. Every person that we meet, they might not show it to the world around them, but every person, all people are naturally religious. Now, not all people are Christians. I did not say that. Listen closely now. But everyone naturally worships something. Something. No one lives their life without that one thing or that one person or that one principle or idea that ultimately they believe makes their life worth living. Why they get out of bed in the morning. And you must pursue that thing with all your heart. Everyone is born with that conviction. The only question is, beloved, for us here tonight, is what is that one thing for you? Well, in the first commandment, the Lord God comes to us and says, that one thing must be me. The one true God of all heaven and earth. You'll notice that Lord's Day 34 begins our catechism's exposition of the Ten Commandments. In question and answer 92, we have those Ten Commandments laid out for us. We hear them regularly. I don't believe we need to read them over again. But in question and answer 93, we are told how those Ten Commandments are divided into two tables or sections. Look at that with me. Question and answer 93, how are these commandments divided? Into two tables. The first has four commandments teaching us how we should live in relation to God. The second has six commandments teaching us what we owe our neighbor. And then with question and answer 94, the first commandment is explained. Keep reading there. What does the Lord require in the first commandment? The answer comes back and says that I, not wanting to endanger my own salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, sorcery, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures, and that I rightly know the only true God, trust Him alone, and look to God for every good thing, humbly and patiently, and love, fear, and honor Him with all my heart. In short, that I renounce all created things rather than go against God's will in any way. Beloved, here we learn how this first commandment forms a sure foundation for all the other nine commandments, as it points out how essential it is for us to know and to trust in the one true God of heaven and earth, to avoid and shun all those other false gods that our fallen hearts so easily follow and love. Now remember that the first commandment itself is this: you shall have no other gods before me. Now try to imagine, congregation, how countercultural this first commandment really was when God first gave it to His newly redeemed slaves gathered there at the foot of Mount Sinai out in the wilderness of Sinai. It was countercultural because, you see, polytheism, the belief in multiple gods and goddesses, that was standard fare in fallen mankind. Those Israelite slaves had grown up hearing all about the variety of gods whom the Egyptians worshipped. And then once they entered into the promised land, they began rubbing shoulders with the Canaanites, who had another whole new set of deities. And then they came under the influence of the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians, followed by the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. And every one of those cultures had a vast assortment of other gods, whom God's people were called upon to avoid and shun. Beloved, it is no different for us today. For just think of the variety of created things that turn into idols for us, that vie for our attention, for the reason why we get out of bed in the morning. Money, politics, medicine, science, technology, education, sex, your job, your business that you've built with your own two hands. What gets you out of bed every morning? And those are just the obvious things, outward things. What about those little private idols found only in your heart? Let me ask you about some of these. Because you see, if we're not careful, these little idols very easily slip into first place in our life. Tell me, do you spend more minutes each day on social media than you do reading God's word? If you do, you have an idol. Do you take longer each morning looking in the mirror and getting ready for the day than you do talking with God in prayer, getting ready for the day? Then you have an idol. If you're more familiar with your stock portfolio than you are with the basic teachings of the Christian faith, you have an idol, another god, the reason you get out of bed in the morning. If you play the lottery, if you bet on your phone, if you read your horoscope, speak about luck, or live in fear of Friday the 13th, you're engaging in exactly what answer 94 warned you about. That I, not wanting to endanger my very salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, sorcery, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures. Beloved, our catechism condemns all such things because God condemns all such things. Through our use of these little things, the devil, bit by bit, is eating away at our soul, having us take our mind off from the only true God to trust in something else instead. Notice how question and answer 95 puts this. What is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. You know, congregation, we who have been raised in the church, we know better than to put something above God, replacing God. But what about that something that comes right alongside of God? It's just as important in our life as God. This commandment challenges every one of us, doesn't it? And why is God so insistent about this, so jealous over being number one in our hearts? Why does God care much about who gets our attention, who we're trusting in life? Beloved, what did Paul tell the Athenians? God cares about this because he's the one who created us. And so he then is our rightful Lord and Master, not anything down here on this earth. He provides for all our needs. He wants us to pursue him above all else. And he commands us to repent when we fail, to give up on our false gods who bring us no hope, to look to and to trust in the only one who can see us through this day of judgment that is surely coming for every single one of us. Congregation, as we conclude here this evening, understand that this first commandment is all about trust. Who are you trusting in to see you through the day? Who is worthy of your ultimate allegiance? Who will care for you in your deepest, darkest trial? Who will step in and rescue you when it is your turn to stand before the judgment seat of God? Beloved, the answer is Christ alone. Only Jesus is worthy of this ultimate place in our heart and in our life. And beloved, may that be your conviction as you go out into the world this week, as you rub shoulders with that unbelieving world around you. May you live out this truth of this first commandment, that the God who made this world is your heavenly Father. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do give thanks that indeed you challenge us here this evening, that you call us to repentance and faith. And Father, we confess just how easily the ways of the world worm their way into our lives. Oh, forgive us, Heavenly Father, for we fail you daily. Through your Holy Spirit, work mightily upon us and call us to yourself. Show us our need. Show us our sin. Show us the idols that control us. And walk with us, rooting out those idols, calling us to yourself. And may we respond in repentance and faith to our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Be with these your people. Whatever they need to have uprooted from their life, walk with them through this. Guide them and bless them through this, so that they may indeed praise their Savior with all their heart. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen. Our song of thanksgiving here this evening, number 265, familiar and very favorite of so many, In Christ Alone My Hope Is Found.